It's a large amount of text that Chris is preaching on today, as I said. Just now, let's read Isaiah chapter 14, verses 1 and 2. The Lord will have compassion on Jacob. Once again, he will choose Israel and will settle them in their own land. Aliens will join them and unite with the house of Jacob. Nations will take them and bring them to their own place. And the house of Israel will possess the nations as men servants and maid servants in the Lord's hand. They will make captives of their captors and rule over their oppressors.
How many of you like history? Okay, quite a lot. Very important subject as far as I can see. Studying it helps us to see some of the great flows of the peoples of the world as they struggle for power, resources and supremacy. And one of the things, of course, that's important about history is that it helps us to put the present day in perspective. So, for example, we are living right now with the implications of the British Empire. We're living with the fallout from two world wars, for example. We've seen the rise of the United States to a world superpower. We've seen the communist bloc come and go, or at least some of us have seen it go. I'm not sure if many people here actually saw it come. But maybe one of you two did, but probably not, looking around. We've seen economic rise and fall. Think of Japan. And all the way, of course, has been the mystique of China and the way that it's thrusting forward as a superpower with the BRICS in its train. Do you know what the BRICS are? The newly industrialized country, BRICS. Tell me afterwards if you know what that stands for. As usual, of course, here in Europe, things are changing rapidly, and we're feeling part of that change. But there's, as we look at Isaiah 13 to 23, there's one thing that is different between this little overview of history that I just gave and what we see in the Bible, especially in Isaiah, as he prophesies to the nations from Isaiah 13 to Isaiah 23. And there is a difference here, and the difference is crucial. Okay? What is the difference? It's this. It's that the Bible sees history from God's point of view. And God acts on behalf of the people of God within that history. Okay? If you don't grasp anything else, grasp that. That's the perspective we're looking at today. Up to now, Isaiah 1 to 12, we've been looking at Judah. But even in those passages, there is a passage, verse 4 of chapter 12, that says the following. In that day you will say, give thanks to the Lord, call on his name, make known among the nations what he has done, and proclaim that his name is exalted. And we've seen so far, and we will see as we go on through Isaiah, that Isaiah is living in a time of rapid political change. And so you can get an idea of what that looks like. I've put this map. And we're basically looking at this area here with the different countries. You've got Egypt, we'll come to later, Moab, Assyria, Babylon. But it's that area, Babylon right there, that area that is under focus in these chapters, all right? And this is what it looks like. These are the main oracles. There's one or two other ones as well, but they're the main oracles. And what I want you to notice about that is that the people of God, Israel, in both of the two cycles of oracles, the first one from Babylon to Damascus, Israel to Egypt, and then the second one from Babylon through to Tyre, within those oracles, where are the people of God? They are surrounded geographically by other nations. What does that mean? It means that they are vulnerable. And if you are a vulnerable nation, you will know that one of the responsibilities of the politicians is to ask the question, where is our security going to come from? Isn't that one of the responsibilities of politicians, to look at national security? I think it is. And at this time, of course, the people of God are threatened by Assyria, and they have rulers who are often unfaithful to God. For example, Ahaz in chapter 14, verse 28 is mentioned. He was known for worshipping and trusting gods other than the Lord. And because of this, he led the people in a departure away from the ways of God, often under political and military pressure, in order to look around him at the surrounding nations and to seek support from other countries. And in these prophecies, you will see, if you examine them closely, a number of delegations arriving from different parts of the ancient Near East or the Middle East. Verse 32 of chapter 14 talks about a delegation from Philistia. If you know anything about Philistia, they were great political agitators. And Isaiah, when he looks at that particular situation, he says to them, it would not be good for Israel to ally with Philistia. Because, verse 32, chapter 14, the Lord has established his people Israel. You do not need to get into the details of real politics if you trust in God. And that is the basic message that is going on through these different chapters. Now, if you think about it for a moment, it's quite fascinating that we're even talking like this today. If you study the ancient Near East, you will find very few references to Abraham as one of the great men, the founder of the nation of Israel. You can study Assyria, you can study Babylon, you can study Persia, Greece, and Rome. There's huge amounts of research on them. But when you look at those particular civilizations, you will not find much mention of Israel. It's a bit like writing a history of modern Europe with Luxembourg at the center. Israel was geographically central, but mostly insignificant, according to history. But the Bible shows us quite clearly that the people of God, God's chosen people, the Hebrews, the Jewish people, are an identifiable people, and they still are an identifiable people. Isn't that not right? How many people here called Rebecca? Put your hand up. Okay, only one. Should be more. Oh, two, sorry. How many Davids? We've had one. We know one's at university. Must be a few more. Another David there. Why are you not called Nebuchadnezzar or Nefertiti? Please ask me. You see, while other nations have succumbed in history and have disappeared, the Jewish people have survived. They've withstood major assault. The Hittites have vanished, but not the Hebrews. Why not? Because God chose them to work out his purposes for this world. They had the promises of God directed to Abraham, and as that quote earlier said, it's a repetition of those promises to Abraham that through Israel, through the nations of the earth would be blessed. And it's not surprising that Isaiah needs to take a little bit of time in order to be able to look at those particular nations, because there's the what seems to us a contradiction here. There's the contradiction of the fact that, say, in Isaiah chapter 10, God predicted that Assyria would be the axe of judgment on his people when they went into exile and later Babylon. At the same time, those people are then judged for what they do because God is in control of all of history. We're talking about a unified system here with God in control. He can use Assyria to judge his people, and then he can judge Assyria for using violence against his people because he is in control. Now, that's the macro level. Also applies to the micro level, to our own lives. God is in control. We can trust him. There's nothing going on in our national or our personal life at the moment that God didn't know about a long time ago. So we should not be surprised about what is happening to us, whether good or whether bad. And this points up an important point here, and that is that we see history through Israel. If you look at Isaiah 14:24, you see this quote. The prophecy against Assyria, the Lord Almighty has sworn, surely as I have planned, so it will be. As I have purposed, so it will stand. I will crush the Assyrian in my land. That asserts God's sovereignty. And that's one of the key insights we get from these chapters, because we are meant to take this as the new people of God in the New Testament age and to see that the current events in history are not outside of God's control. Syria is not outside the plan of God. He knew about it. He knows about the geopolitical machinations around the world and especially in the Middle East at this moment. Now, we may not understand why, and we may plead with God, as Habakkuk did in the Old Testament, when he said, "How long, O Lord, must we endure this?" Those are two reasonable things to respond with. Why and how long, as believers? We may not get the answer right now, but it is crucial that we take on board the reality that when God is in control, God is working out his purposes, as I mentioned when I talked about Assyria being an axe of God's judgment. If you like, you've got here Isaiah's philosophy of history, that the whole world lies in the hand of God. And you will find a verse later on in Isaiah as well as in Habakkuk that the glory of the Lord will cover this earth. But how does it work out in these chapters? Now, when I was looking through these chapters, of course, there's a lot to absorb, and we're not going to spend great detail on all of the different chapters. But what I thought we got here is something might be helpful to us, is that even here in the message to the nations, we get a sketch of what you might want to call history from God's point of view, or technically, theological history. What do I mean by that? Well, we've seen that God is sovereign. We saw it from that particular verse. God is sovereign. We know that. He is our creator. We know also, as we look through the Bible, there is a problem in the world. We had it enunciated this morning in All Age Worship, that there is a problem in the world. There is rebellion against God. And we know also that God in his grace and mercy intervenes. How does he intervene? Well, he sends the Lord Jesus Christ, but he sends the Lord Jesus Christ with a gospel to proclaim. Now, that is the pattern of the Bible. It's also the pattern of what goes on here in these particular chapters. Because, for example, you've got two prophecies about Babylon. Babylon was a local political reality. And, of course, Babylon would become very important in the future of the people of God. But when you study the oracles against Babylon, we see that there is more in view than just the immediate fulfillment of what was going on in Isaiah's time. Indeed, it just doesn't just look forward, it also looks back. And you may be aware that, of course, biblical prophets used to paint a vision of the future in the light of the immediate. And the prophecy that comes up in these chapters on Babylon is this one. Sorry. Is back to this one, this prophecy against Assyria. And as I've said, this prophecy about Assyria happened in the lifetime of many of the people who were listening to Isaiah. You can read about it in 2 Kings 19. And what that tells us is this, that sometimes God gives us the interim fulfillment of a prophecy in the scriptures in order so the people might make one conclusion, and that is, God is in control. God is in control, brothers and sisters. He really is, even if you don't think so. In the Bible, prophecies were fulfilled to convince the people of God that God could be trusted, that God is faithful. And, of course, when you come back to Babylon, you see other things in this particular text. If you go to verse 12, you see a bit of an example of how Isaiah understood the context into which he was preaching when he talks about the song of a fallen king, the morning star. Many times in the scriptures you'll see that it's written against the cultural background. And right here, Canaanite mythology, that's the stories of the people in the land where the conquest happened. They had this idea, and if any of you who've worked overseas, you will know that if you do serious study of most cultures, most cultures have a creation story, they have a fall story, they often have a flood story. All these things are not just in the Bible, they're in all other cultures as well, and it's very interesting to compare that, contrast and compare. But here, of course, Isaiah knows about this Canaanite story, and it was a story about how the morning star attempted a coup against the gods that failed with loss of status for him. And some people have interpreted this, Isaiah 14, not so much as a Canaanite myth, but actually a picture a picture of what happened when the devil and his angels attempted to usurp God's power and were thrown out of heaven. Even if that interpretation is not correct, and these theologians argue about it, it does not detract from the fact that Babylon always gets a wider meaning in Scripture. And that's what I mean when I talked about the fact that in the nations here, we see that no stone is left uncovered. There is a problem in this world. There is rebellion against God. And the Babylonians, when you look at how they are used in Scripture, they represent the center of the power of evil. They represent arrogance. They represent people who say, we will not have God rule over us. That is the picture of Babylon. And yet Babylon is well within God's control. And because of that, because of the reality of Babylon, of course, when you look into these chapters, you will find this phrase quite often coming up in different contexts concerning the day of the Lord. And these observations about Babylon widen out into the biblical teaching on the day of the Lord as part of the major prophecies. It comes up often. Well, what is the day of the Lord? To put it simply, and I think this is a language that's now used in the health service, isn't it? I've heard it around. You have interventions, is that right? Those of you in the health service, you intervene. Yeah. Well, that's what God did. The day of the Lord means that God intervenes. He sees the desperate situation and he does something about it. He doesn't let us stew in our own juice. He responds to the particular situation. You could say that the various victories in the conquest of Canaan were days of the Lord. The resurrection was the day of the Lord, but the ultimate day of the Lord was the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this phrase, the day of the Lord, comes up often, especially in chapter 22, in the second series of oracles. And these are oracles about the judgments on Babylon, Jerusalem, and Tyre, as well as Edom and Arabia. And what Isaiah seems to be seeing as he goes through these prophecies is the situation for the people of God is darkening. Now, it's mainly darkening because they refuse to trust God. They're running around looking to see if they can make alliances with the Philistines or the Assyrians or the Hittites or the Egyptians. So it's mainly their own fault. But nevertheless, it happens. And the people of God are portrayed here as self-sufficient. And Isaiah relates the promises to them. And then in the midst of it comes reference to this particular issue. The Lord Almighty has revealed this in my hearing. Till your dying day, this sin will not be atoned for, says the Lord Almighty. And one of the things I found so fascinating about studying Isaiah is how often you're reading Isaiah and you think, oh, that comes up in the New Testament. And actually, this comes up in the New Testament as Mark 3, and this is a question that we've all wrestled with probably. What is the unforgivable sin? What is it? In the context of Isaiah, if you see that in 22 verse 14, if you're looking at it, if you just go back one half a verse, it says, let us eat and drink, you say, for tomorrow we die. Now, where does that come up in the New Testament? 1 Corinthians 15, right? So you've got that followed by this particular reference to the sin that cannot be atoned for. And that is a jolly serious thing. Because don't we say that the Lord Jesus Christ covers all sin? What is it in people that there is something that cannot be atoned for? What is it? And Isaiah weeps because he sees what they do not see. He sees the coming exile. He sees the death, the capture, and destruction. And in this context, the unforgivable sin here, Isaiah 22 verse 14, is to think this, that if you cannot save yourself, then there is no hope at all. And to live in this world as though this world is all there is. And that is the context in 1 Corinthians 15 when Paul talks about the resurrection. He says, if Christ has not been raised, you live in this world as though God does not exist. That's how you should live. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow you die. And that is the philosophy of just about everybody around us. And that is the context in which God asks Isaiah to appeal to the people to trust in him. And there's another little detail hiding behind all this, which comes out in the text. You may remember that Jerusalem had a problem with water. And Hezekiah, who we'll come to in a few weeks, built a tunnel. And water came and flowed in. In fact, if you go to Jerusalem, you can actually walk through that tunnel. It is one of the most claustrophobic things I've ever done, and I don't think I would do it again. Because you're going like this, and there's water here, and I don't like enclosed spaces, nor do I like heights, so I've got to stay pretty level. But you see, what the temptation was, now we've got water, we can trust. We don't have to worry about what God says. We've got enough water, we can survive a bit longer. So behind that, there's also this idea that they were relying on the water. Now, there's one other thing that has to be said, and that is, you may be surprised to hear, but I hope that you will be convinced, that in these chapters, there is also a gospel. I said that when God intervenes, he intervenes because we cannot do anything for ourselves. Only he can do something for us, and he will do that for us at every single moment. And the picture here is of two of the nations. The first one is Moab, which we see in chapter 15, 1 to 16, 14. Moab was a cousin nation of Israel. They could seek shelter in a time of crisis, as expressed in chapter 15, verses 2 to 4. They're in a hard time. They're looking for help. And the text goes on, verses 5 to 9. You can see that Moab is in God's, it's in God's purview. Moab is on the heart and the mind of God. And in 16 verse 1, the next chapter about Moab, Moab makes a plea for shelter. It's almost, please can you take us in this time of desperation. It's the heartbeat of the asylum seeker. We need some refuge. We need some security. And it's almost as though when you look at Isaiah, I mean, there's a reference in 16 verse 1 to Selah. That was the place where the Moab cabinet had gone to in the far south, where the government has fled, and they are thinking about what to do, and they're saying to Israel, look, you are our cousins, you are people who we have been involved with before, will you take us in? Verse 6 to 8 of chapter 16 shows that they refuse what is offered. Why? For them, the entry fee was too high. What would they have had to do if Moab had gone and sought political asylum in Israel? They would have had to acknowledge Zion's king, who would lead them in love, faithfulness, and righteousness and justice. Verse 5. Just think what they're rejecting here. Love, faithfulness, righteousness, and justice. Wouldn't you like to live in a society like that? Well, we do to some extent. I'm not sure much for how much longer. But verse 6, they choose pride, conceit, and insolence. And what is the conquest? Sorry, what is the consequence? There is wailing. There's infertility of their land. There's no joy where there was once joy in verse 9, and there is imminent ruin if you look at verses 13 to 14. You see, brothers and sisters, it's true in the Old Testament and it's true in the New Testament. Outside of the Lord, there is no salvation. The people of Moab, a Gentile nation, they had to come to Israel in order to be saved, and they turned it down. That's why I say there is a gospel to the nations. There is a gospel in the Old Testament, and you can choose what you're going to do with it. You can accept it or you can reject it. Moab did. They saw what was on offer. They saw a community of God's people who were expressing real life, expressing real joy, expressing a sense of community, and they said, no, that you can do. But I hope, brothers and sisters, that none of you leave here this morning doing that. I hope none of you do that if you are not a Christian. I hope you don't say, like the people of Moab, the offer of the gospel to the nations is clear, but I don't want it. That's what they said. You have free will. You can say that. God will not force you into his kingdom. The other example is Egypt. Up here around there you've got Moab, here you've got Egypt, the two nations. I quite like this thing, it's the first time I've used it actually. And with Egypt we see something different. You see this in 19 and 20. Egypt, just look a moment at what the state of Egypt is. Social collapse, verses 2 to 4. Economic collapse, verses 5 to 10. This is chapter 19. And political collapse, chapters 19 to 11 to 13. In fact, when it talks about political collapse, it talks about, guess what? There's folly within the cabinet. Fancy that. A government run by fools. Now, I wouldn't want to suggest in any way that that might apply today, but actually what you do find in Scripture is a lot of the time you will find that Scripture shows us that things like the social situation, the economic collapse and the political collapse, to the degree that they are happening, are results of the immediate judgment of God on a nation. And that's what was happening to Egypt. So they're in a bit of a mess. It's pretty dismal. But as I've said earlier, with God there is always hope. You see, if you go on in chapter 19, it talks about a number of different things that Israel does in response, and they are these. Egypt. Egypt demonstrates the fear of the Lord. When they hear the message from Isaiah, there's a response. They fear the Lord, and we know that that is the beginning of conversion, isn't it? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. To have the fear of the Lord right is to put everything else into perspective. That's what Egypt does. They demonstrate loyalty to God. They worship. There is unity. And Israel becomes a blessing to the nations as Egypt responds to the good news. That's what's happening here. And so Isaiah has outlined a universal hope for the nations. And he's used a couple of examples to suggest different ways of responding. Moab rejected, Egypt responded. And look at what happens. And look, furthermore, at what happens to the promise of God. Abraham took the promise in Genesis chapter 12. He took it to the nations, and it will be a blessing to the nations. The gospel is always that, a blessing to the nations. Isaiah shows it, the Bible shows it, Jesus shows it. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word to us, and we do want to admit that often we do not see you in control of events. We don't see you in and behind the different things we read in the newspaper. We don't easily connect the realities of our present day with your judgment. We don't like your judgment. We like to get away from it. But Lord, we pray you would forgive us when we spurn what you're trying to tell us in the present. And we thank you that in the Old Testament, here in Isaiah, in a message to the nations, we have a thoroughly contemporary gospel message. And I pray that all of us here would live in the light of that. In Jesus' name, amen.